Well, and do please go ahead and take your Bibles together with me and open in them back to Titus chapter 2. You know, what I have loved about our study in the book of Titus is that it is a text that week after week, kind of like waves successively beating upon a shore, this great book has been beating upon our hearts and confronting us to think in the way that God would have us to think, calling on us to change and conform our lives to be reflective of Christ and His life. You know, if you haven't figured it out by now, even though Titus 2, each of these different messages are aimed at a different group of people in the church, the principles that we've been discussing in every one of these messages are principles that are applicable to every single one of us. And so this morning, even as we come to talk to the young men in the church, that doesn't mean that the other three quarters of you should tune out what the Word of God has to say, because the principles contained in this section of Scripture are mighty and powerful and applicable to every single last one of us. So let's go ahead and resume our study here in Titus chapter 2. This morning, I actually want to start with a biblical example of a man who was working through the issues of self-control. You might think that I would start with a hero of the faith who exemplified what true self-control really is meant to look like, but I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm actually going to point your attention to a man who pretty much had no self-control, because I think in his life there are some great lessons to be learned. And as I cast about this week, rummaging through the pages of the Old Testament, trying to figure out whose life we would look at, I determined that the life of Samson was absolutely the best place for us to start this particular message for the young men. The reason for that is because Samson is called a young man in Judges chapter 13. And Samson embodied the absolute opposite of the standard that Paul is calling Titus to here in Titus chapter 2. And so this morning I just want to very briefly share with you a biographical outline of Samson's life by way of introduction. Many of you might know something about Samson. Most of you know that he was very strong and apparently endowed with incredibly good looks. He is surely a titanic sort of figure on the pages of the Old Testament. That means that he is large and in charge, but his story is destined for a tragic sort of conclusion. And that's because for all of the immense strength that he was blessed with by God, Samson had one very obvious, glaring weakness. And that was the fact that he had not even one small, you might say, smidge of self-control. Here was a man that embodies what it means to be completely and totally unruly, rebellious and out of control. You don't have to look very far in the pages of Judges 14 and 15 to see the arc of where that leads him in his life. Let me just kind of tell you the story here. In Judges chapter 14, we find Samson as a young man traveling down to one of the villages of the Philistines. And there in that village, his eyes fall upon a young woman who's called one of the daughters of the Philistines. She's never even named. But Samson, upon coming home to his parents, issues what every godly parent never wants to hear from their child. He gives them kind of a petulant, childish demand as he says, ready for it? I saw a woman, get her for me. That's not the way you want to be introduced to your future daughter-in-law. Samson's parents are obviously and duly dismayed by their reckless son in his unbridled passion. And they essentially respond to him by saying this, Samson, can't you just find for yourself a God-fearing little Israelite woman? Samson roars in response, no, you get her for me because she is right in my eyes. And through a successive series of sordid events over the course of the next two chapters, which include Samson killing a lion with his bare hands and showing off his great strength, gambling with the Philistines and issuing riddles and rhymes, we find Samson at the end of the story with his newfound flame, manipulating him with her crocodile tears, ultimately leaving him an incredibly humiliated man. Not exactly what we might expect out of a true love story. But in the end, Samson's rather beautiful and yet truly awful wife is given away to his best man, whereupon Samson, not to be outdone in a furious rush, he ties the tails of 300 foxes together, sets those tails on fire, and then releases the foxes into the fields of the Philistines, thereby destroying all of their livelihood and crops. The Philistines, in return, escalate the situation by burning Samson's now ex-wife alive. You see, things tend to escalate rather quickly in the book of Judges. And as we compress the story down, the outraged Samson, he goes and grabs for himself the jawbone of a donkey. I don't know why he picked that particular weapon out of the arsenal. And he proceeds to slaughter 1,000 Philistines with it. You see, Samson's unruliness, his rebellion, his lack of self-control has created quite a mess, you might say, here in the pages of ancient Israel's history. But do you think that after all of that was over, I mean, Samson finally actually says in the text, you know, I think it's probably time I should settle down now, or something like that. He says that in the text, I'm just going to do this and then I'll be done. But do you think that spurt, 2-chapter-long spree of unruliness was enough to teach Samson his lesson? No, it was not. Because in chapter 16, you find that 20 years have gone by. Samson is no longer a young man. He's now an old man, but he's still up to the same old tricks. He travels down to a village in the city of the Philistines, and he finds for himself there another woman who was good to his eyes, named Delilah, who will prove to be his final and ultimate great undoing. You see, Samson was a man who seemingly, throughout the course of his life, as he transitioned from youth to aged, never really learned the lessons of what it was to live a life that was truly under control. And for all his great strength, his lack of discipline becomes his undoing in the end. And although God would use Samson's failures for his own purposes, it was all in spite, not because of, Samson's lack of character. And so his story will always stand for us as a cautionary tale of the truth that we find in a text like Proverbs 25:28, where we're told that a man without self-control is like a city without walls. You see, Samson's story, I hate to say it, is perhaps a little more applicable than we might like to think. Here is a man who does not understand what it is to live under the self-control of loving Christ and pursuing him above all other pursuits. And in the end, he pursues his own ways and he absolutely melts down his life around his ears. That is the kind of story that we would do well to seek to avoid. That is the kind of story that teaches us the importance of heeding the words of the Apostle Paul to Titus here in Titus chapter 2. You see, given accounts like this, or perhaps examples that you know of from your own life experience, given the nature of the struggles of young men and their passions in general, is it any wonder to us at all that Paul would open up his admonition here in Titus chapter 2 to the young men with these words, "You, Titus, urge those young men to be just one thing, self-controlled." See, most young men, they want to be seen as being strong and vibrant, handsome warriors, just like Samson. But as we'll discover today, true strength, true character, doesn't start by you showing strength out here in your life. It starts by you having the ability to show strength over what's going on in here. See, in this text, young men are going to be called to stop living with the impetuosity of Samson and start living with the integrity of their Savior. Today, Paul is going to teach us a few things on how to be model men who reflect the glory of Christ Jesus, who was himself the perfect man. So this morning, we'll cover how men are meant to mirror the image of Christ in the life of the church. And we'll look at their posture, we'll talk about their priorities, and then we'll finish by looking at their perspective. That's the little outline for where we're going today to make sense out of this text. How can we be, another way to say it, is men who mirror the glory and integrity of Christ? Let's start by looking at the posture of what makes a man a model man. Now, let me just start here. I just told you a story, a long story, so let me now tell you something very technical now that I have your attention, because it's actually very important to understanding and cracking open this text. You see, in verse 6, you might be looking at it saying, that's not exactly the way it's stated in my Bible, and I want to explain this to you here, because there's this little phrase, in all respects, that commentators struggle to know where to place, because the way that things are written in the original language here is verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And in your Bible, there's probably a period there at the end of verse 6. But in the original language, there is no period there at the end of verse 6. And the first words in verse 7 are, in all respects. And so in the original language, it literally reads, urge the younger men to be self-controlled in all respects. Period. But see, that's really the debate. What does in all respects refer to? Does it refer to their self-control, or does it refer to being a model in everything? And according to my study, and the best commentators and scholars agree with me, or maybe I should say I actually agree with them, it ought to be translated and rendered this way. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled in everything, in all respects. Here's the reason why I start here. Because that tells us the scope of this command. So often when we think about this issue of self-control and young men, this issue gets immediately boiled down to being an issue of sexual purity. Because that's where most young men tend to struggle the greatest in their Christian walk, and rightly so. So this is not unapplicable to the issue of sexual purity, but what we need to know is that it's actually applicable to a lot more than just sexual purity. And that's why Paul says, urge them to be self-controlled in all respects. Now we know that the purity of a young man's thought life is of paramount importance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4 says it this way. If you're a young man and you're wondering what the will of God is for your life, Paul says, this is the will of God. Better listen up when God says that. This is my will, your sanctification, specifically that you would abstain from sexual immorality and that you would know how to control, it's the same word there, your own body in holiness and honor. So one application of this concept of self-control for young men clearly does have to do with this issue of purity in your sexuality. But that is not the only application of this principle, and that idea is captured there by this translation, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, not just in purity, but in everything. And that's the scope of the command. It's a command that is responsible to extend to everything and every area of our life. And that is very significant. Because what we have to understand is that if we're only targeting the acquisition of self-control in one specific area, but ignoring it in all the other areas of life, we're going to fail. Because self-control is fundamentally an issue of the heart, what's going on in here. And until your heart has been transformed and impacted by the knowledge and love of Christ, you're not going to be able to have self-control in either your thought life or in any other area of life. And so what Paul is essentially doing here in verse 6 is calling us to get our eyes off of this one little area that plagues us and get our eyes onto the totality of our lives. Everything is required to have self-control in the way we walk as Christians before God. That is to be our fundamental posture as it relates towards life. We are to be men who know how to exercise self-control in everything. That's the standard. That's the scope that's being given to us here. So now that we understand the scope of the issue, this self-control must be applied to all things. Let's talk about the significance of this for just a minute. Why does this matter, this issue of self-control? Well, the significance of it can actually be seen in several ways here in this text. See, first, the importance of it can be seen in the tone of Paul's voice. It's very interesting that when Paul addresses the older men and the older women and the younger women, he actually doesn't use any kind of verb. He just lists off qualities that they are to be, and they're to be governed by the sound doctrine that Titus is teaching them. And that idea of sound doctrine governing their behavior is the thing that drives the behavior of the older men, the older women, the younger women. But then when he gets to the younger men, he kind of states this command with a jarring forcefulness, where he says now very intentionally, urge the younger men. And it's a word that means to beg them or to implore them. And so older men, be this. Older women, be this. Younger women, be that. Younger men, I am begging you to please be this. And I think that reflects the nature of the struggle that younger men have. They need to be urged and begged. They need to be implored to pay attention. That's one way we know that this issue of self-control is very important to Paul. There's another way that we know it, and that's because in every other epistle where Paul talks about self-control, he talks about this in many of his epistles, but in every other epistle, whenever he talks about self-control, he will use the word one time. He'll mention it and say, this is important, you need to do it. But here in the book of Titus, this is now the fifth time that Paul has hammered on this concept of self-control. And in fact, it's so important that he is repeating it to every single one of these groups in the text. It's the only feature that all the church is responsible to be and to do. Older men, be self-controlled. Older women, be disciplined. Younger women, have self-control. Younger men, I urge you to have self-control. It's the fourth time in this list and the fifth time in this book that Paul has talked about this idea of self-control. Why do you think it's so important here in this book particularly? Well, the answer to that question was given to us back in chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul says, you all know who the Cretans are. They are always liars. They're a bunch of evil beasts. They are lazy gluttons. The Cretans, in short, are a people that are totally out of control. And so you people in the church, you need to be very different from those Cretans. You need to be at all times and in all ways, in all respects, under control. See, it's central to your testimony of Christ. And friends, I think that that's really very important for us to wrap our arms around here in our modern 21st century American Christian context. Because we look at the world in which we live and we are able to say, are we not? Our culture and society is out of control. There is all manner of evil that is held in our palms and carried in our pockets. And this is just one way by which evil is manifesting itself. But we live in a culture that loves to do whatever it desires to do, not manifesting any level of control over themselves at all. And in fact, when you challenge them to exercise a measure of control, they come back at you and say, "How dare you seek to control me?" We live in a culture that is not much different than that of Paul's culture as he's writing to these believers on the island of Crete, a culture that was totally out of control. And so when Paul says, it is central to your gospel witness that you live a different life that is under control, that's a message that we would do very well to heed ourselves in the world in which we live. You see, that's the significance of this. If we live lives that look more like the Cretans than they do the Savior, we've negated the reality and the power of the gospel that is meant to be seen in and through us. How dare we do such a thing? See, this is very important. And that's why Paul says, older men, self-control. Older women, self-control. Younger women, self-control. Younger men especially, self-control, because this is central to your gospel witness. So now that we understand the extent in everything, and we understand the significance that this is important for all of us, how do we define it, and more importantly, how do we go about doing it? What does it look like to be self-controlled? Well, the word that Paul uses here for self-control is a word that most fundamentally means to think sensibly, or to think in line with that which is true, to discipline your mind to think rightly so that your life then translates into righteous living. See, and that's very important for us to understand. Self-control doesn't begin out here as though I can just try harder to be better. Self-control fundamentally must begin in here. And that's the reason why Paul says here, likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled. What is it that has been meant to govern every aspect of his instructions to all the other groups? It is their adherence to their knowledge of sound doctrine. It is to be their knowledge of Jesus Christ that is to govern their behavior. Right thinking always leads, as we've said many times, to right what? Living. Likewise, so it is with this issue of self-control for the younger men too. If you want to live a life of self-control, you must be disciplined first in how you think. And that is a very important principle for us to understand. The only way for you to live consistently with Christ and according to His commands is as you know the truth about Christ, and even more importantly, as you love Christ more than you love yourself. See, no one ever said that this was going to be easy. Anyone who's ever tried to live the Christian life knows that this is a difficult kind of command. Look, even the Apostle Paul was willing to acknowledge the difficulty of this. In a text like 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul, perhaps the greatest Christian who's ever lived, says, I, who know and love Jesus Christ and am his apostle, must still discipline. It's a very strong word there. It means to beat my own body into submission. This isn't going to be easy, but it is worth it. And it's a battle that begins in your mind. See, that was the key for Paul. And it will be the key for you too. You know, there's an old Puritan writer who wrote a little book called something like, I think, The Expulsive Power of a Superior Affection. That's a really good Puritan title, isn't it? I know some of you are probably wondering, what does that mean, like in common modern English? Let me tell you. Here's what it means. An inferior kind of love. Your love for yourself, your stuff, for anything in your life. Those are all inferior loves that are less than Christ. Inferior loves can only be conquered by a superior love. It is the love of God for you and your love in response to Him that is a superior form of love that is capable of conquering any kind of inferior, lesser love. What does that mean in practice? Well, let me explain it to you. Young men, especially listen to me now. When your spending is out of control, what you're proving is that you have an inferior love. And because you love yourself more than you love Christ and your stuff and your wants, then you are doing what you most desire to do, and therefore your money is out of control. Similarly, when your eyes roam around and seek to objectify women around you, what is that but proof that you have an inferior kind of love that is lesser than your love for Jesus Christ? When your anger gets the better of you and you prioritize your own ways over the needs of those who are around you, you have an inferior kind of love. You're proving that you love yourself more than you love Jesus. When your eating devolves into gluttony, you have an inferior kind of love. When your ambition drives you to stomp on and step over people, injuring them, you have, again, an inferior kind of love. And the only way to live a life of self-control where you love yourself less is to love Jesus more. It is only going to be a superior love for Him and who He is that is going to allow yourself to conquer that which you think you love in your own life. That's what Thomas Chalmers, the Puritan, means when he says, if you want to expel inferior loves from your life, you must love something greater than yourself. And that is where the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ comes in. For when we see him and his love for us, he is the one who loved us, and that is what now allows us to love one another. Our love is conditioned by and grounded in his great love for you and me. And it's only as you see that love, embrace that love, and learn to love him in return that you will find yourself looking at all those inferior loves saying, I don't want them. And now, a life of self-control suddenly is not only possible, but it is powerful. But all of it is contingent upon your knowledge of the sound doctrine about the person and work and love of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, likewise, in light of the truth about him, you, Titus, urge these younger men to be self-controlled in everything. It's really, really important. See, when your unruly heart manifests devotion to anything outside of Christ, you are proving yourself to be more like Samson, living by the power of your own strength, than you are your Savior. Christ-like men, model men, and women are those who take on the posture of living with self-control. It means they think and act in a way that is consistent with who they are in Christ. So men, I'm with the Apostle Paul here. How about you? I urge you, even as I urge myself, to be self-controlled in all things, as you depend upon the power of God's Spirit to increase your love for the person of his Son. See, the battle for control out here begins with what's going on in here. And that is a principle that you would do well to remember. So often, our spiritual walk and our efforts just simply devolve into, well, try harder next time, brother. Do better next time, brother. But the reality is, that's the wrong focus altogether. It's not about the emphasis of our efforts, though those matter. It is about the significance of our love, which must be supreme. And that's where a life of self-control gets developed. See, the posture of a man, of a model man, the one that God has called us to be, it is a life of self-control. And that kind of life is going to go on to produce some very specific and distinct kinds of priorities, which we can see right away here in verse 7. Let's talk about the priorities of a model man. We've seen that he must be under control, and what does a life that's under control produce? Well, here in verse 7, Paul changes gears a little bit, and he actually gives us a living, breathing model so that we can know what a model man should look like. In verse 7, everything suddenly switches from having been plural to having been singular. As we've talked about in the past, older men, it's plural. Older women, it's plural. Older younger women, it's plural. But here, when Paul talks about younger men, he says, you, singular, show yourself singular. He's talking to Titus specifically now. You, Titus, yourself, show yourself to be a model of two things. Number one, on the one hand, works. Number two, on the other hand, words. That's what you're to model. These are to be your priorities, Titus. If you want to be a model of godliness, if you want to be whom God has called you to be, then you, Titus, stand up and show them what Jesus looks like in everything you do and in everything you say. That's what verse 7 is about. So let's just break that down and look at what these priorities ought to look like in the life of a model man. First, we see model deeds. Paul says, show yourself to be a model of good deeds. What does that mean? Well, let's begin by understanding what it means for something to be a model. What does this word in this text, in this context, mean in that culture? Well, that word in this particular culture means to press or to carve onto an object the imprint of that which you are seeking to copy. It's a word, for instance, that was used by the Apostle Thomas when he's referring to the nail prints that had been carved into the hands of Jesus. He says, I must see the marks the model, the imprints of the nails before I will believe. What he's talking about there is that I must see the mark that has been imprinted on Christ before I will believe in him. That's the idea. It's for something to be imprinted upon someone else. And in this case, what is it that we are to be a model or an imprint of? What's the text say? Be a model, show yourself, prove yourself, exhibit yourself to be an impressed model stamped with a particular kind of character. Character consistent with good works. Now, how do we define what good works actually are? I mean, you know the answer to this. It's that which is consistent with the behavior of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a model of good works. It means that your life is to be so stamped with his life that when you act, it's as though he's acting. That's what it is to be a model of good works. When people look at you and your behavior, do they see in you the behavior and the nature and the character of Christ and his good deeds? He is the definition of that which is good. And so when you act, do your actions look like his actions? Is his character pressed onto, imprinted in, stamped on your life to such a degree that when people look at you, they can see the reality of Jesus at work inside of you? That's what it is to be a model of good works. And this is how young men, men like Titus, men like me, men like many of you, are meant to fulfill their calling in the church. See, you as a young man, you are called and meant to be a model of strength for all to see as the power of the gospel evidently transforms you from devotion to your own priorities to devotion to Christ's priorities. See, this is the reason why Paul says in a text like 1 Corinthians 11:1, as I follow Christ, you follow me. This is the power of a godly life in the context of the church, that as we follow him, others see him in us and they're able to follow us. And that's what the young men are called to do here, to model the good behavior of Christ-likeness in everything they do. That's what the young men are called to do and be for the church. Because when you and I, when we together live a life that's controlled by Jesus, we become the embodiment of deeds that are consistent with Christ. And friends, I'm here to tell you this morning that this kind of modeling plays a central role in the health and the life of the church. Let me explain that to you this way. Some of the most encouraging conversations that I have ever had pastorally have been with some of you young men who have brought your sin into the light of God's grace and said, my sin is ever before me. I find myself fighting it mightily, and I want to bring that which is hidden out into the open, because I know that sin grows in the dark, but it dies in the light, and so I'll hide it no more. Will you help me? That, my friends, is not an acknowledgement of failure. That is modeling what it is to be committed to the doing of good deeds, saying, I will not do deeds of darkness hidden away in the darkness. I will bring that which I'm struggling with out into the light and ask for help, because I take Jesus that seriously, that I would confess my sin and seek help in that sin so that I might look like him before the eyes, not only of the watching world, but of this church and in my family. That's the way that this is supposed to look. Men who see themselves as being gritty kinds of warriors covered with the proverbial blood of the spiritual battlefield, breathing hard and saying to one another and to me, Jesus is worth the sacrifice of my own sinful desires. Will you help me follow him? And when men model that kind of commitment to following Christ and doing what he desires rather than what they desire, that is good and healthy for the life of the church. My friends, every church, this church, needs to see its men actively clothed, doing battle with the armor of God strapped on, wielding the sword of the Spirit effectively, fighting desperately to wage war for the honor of Christ's holy name. We all need to see and be encouraged by young men who are, you might say, spiritual samurai seeking to overcome the evil one. This church needs to see you applying the power of the gospel such that your life, when it's lived, manifests the life of Christ, because that's how the power of the gospel gets put on display. So you men need to run, you need to fight, you need to win. You need to name your sin, you need to put a target on its head, and you need to pull the trigger so that you might become a model of one who is devoted exclusively to the good works of Christ-likeness, instead of being devoted to deeds of darkness. That's what young men in a deep church do. They set out to be models inscribed by Christ's character in all of their deeds. You say, wow, well, that's a strong statement here in Titus chapter 2. But you know, it's not the only place that Paul says it. If you want to know more about what this looks like, you could go over, for instance, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Because Paul speaks to another one of his young protégés there, not Titus now, but Timothy, and he gives him a similar idea. He says, Timothy, look, there are going to be those who will look down upon you because you're a young man. But being young is actually your opportunity to demonstrate the strength that God has given to you. So let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example. It's the same word as model here in Titus chapter 2. In speech, in conduct, which is what Titus 2 says. But then 1 Timothy 4 goes on and says you should also be an example or a model in your love, that's your desires, in your faith, that's your beliefs, and in your lifestyle, that's your purity. Set an example to all the believers in word, faith, speech, conduct, purity. The importance of this principle in the life of the church is further reinforced for us by the Apostle John now, in a text like the one we read earlier in our time of worship this morning, 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. I write to you, John says, you young men, because you are strong. And the church needs to see that strength at work. How do you get strong? It's as the word of God abides in you. You think right, you love right. And that's what enables you to overcome the evil one. Young men at New Community Church, this church needs to see you soaking in the word of God. It needs to see you drinking in the mind of Christ, replacing your thoughts with his thoughts, dependently using the power of his Spirit and the truth to live lives of spiritual strength such that you become a model of good works and deeds in every way. Can that be said of you? That no one is able to despise you for your youth, but they're able to look at you with gratitude for your strength. Are you an example of good works such that no one can despise you because you are actively overcoming the evil one? Do they see Christ in you? That's the heart of the command. Show yourself to be a model of good works. But that's only the first half of it, because Paul goes on now and he talks about not just your works, but now he talks about your words. Look at what he says here in the second half of verse 7. See, Titus's self-control was to be manifested not only in the deeds that he did, but also in everything that came out of his mouth. It's very interesting the way that Paul has structured this here, because he says, Titus, in your teaching, you are to show three things: integrity, dignity, and soundness. But then at the end of the phrase, he uses that word speech. So teaching refers to that which you formally say in front of a group of people, but speech refers to every single last word that crosses the threshold of your lips. And so if you work it from front to back, it's in your formal teaching, show integrity and dignity and soundness. But if you work it from back to front, it's in everything you say, all your speech, you must be sound and dignified and filled with integrity. The implication is, from start to finish, formal, informal, beginning to the end, everything you say, Titus, needs to be a model of Christ-like speech. So what are these things that he says our speech ought to look like if our hearts are under control? You and I both know the command of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, that it is from the heart that the mouth speaks. And whatever comes out of my mouth is nothing but a reflection of what is really going on inside of here. So what is it? What kind of speech reflects a heart that is fully given over to Christ? It's speech that is true. Your words must always be honest, speaking in a way that's consistent with one who has been marked by the truth. Obviously, this precludes lying speech or exaggerating speech. It precludes saying one thing but meaning another. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, because we're all members of one another." Paul goes on. He says, not just true speech, but dignified speech. The idea here is that you speak with respect for the person you're talking to. You speak in a way that's holy or proper or fitting. This doesn't mean that you can't have a personality, you can't have a good time, or you can't joke around with people, but it means that when you do, you're doing it in a way that is still and always respectful. It's speaking in a way that forces people to pay attention to your words because of the quality of what you're saying. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the building up as fits the occasion, so that it may give," what? "Grace to those who hear." That's how our words should be marked. Paul goes on and he says, finally, make sure that your teaching or your speech is sound. And this word relates to the idea of healthiness. The word that Paul uses here is where we get our English word hygiene from. He's saying you need to make sure that when you speak, it's with words that are pure, clean, edifying, helpful. Ephesians 5:4, "Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead speak in a way that gives thanksgiving and creates thanksgiving in those who hear you." Men, here's the call of Titus 2:7. Your priorities ought to be Christ-like words and Christ-like works. That's the standard. Does that describe you? That's the question that this text confronts us with. Do you have the priorities, the Christ-like priorities of a righteous man whose posture is under control? We've seen the posture here, that of self-control in all things. We've investigated the priorities. We are to pursue exemplary deeds and words. But what should our perspective on life be if we are to be model men who are imaging the beauty of Christ to those who are around us? Let me start here with giving you just a very brief illustration. I will never forget the first time that I strapped on a pair of boxing gloves in the seventh grade. The gloves were there, my friend was there, I was there. No one gave me any instruction for how to use these things, but I mean, they seem pretty self-explanatory, right? Put them on and hit as hard as you can. That would seem to be the extent of what you need to know in order to use a pair of boxing gloves. No one told me the first rule of boxing, which is don't drop your hands. Because as soon as you drop your hands, what have you done? You've given your opponent an opening to bash you in the face. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. I didn't know the rule. I dropped my hands. I got bopped on the nose. And with tears streaming down my eyes, because it really hurt, I took off the boxing gloves, and I have never strapped a pair back on. Boxing is not fun. Here's the principle. In the Christian life, friends, don't drop your hands. That's what Paul is calling us to here. As long as you're living a life that is self-control and emulating the beauty of who Christ is, you're defended. You're not open to accusation. But as soon as you start living in your own light, in your own way, you've dropped your hands and you're going to get bashed in the face. The perspective of a model man is one that always has the hands of Christ's likeness up in front of his face. And as long as you are walking that way, you are fully defended from any kind of accusation being brought against you. As long as you're living consistently with the Spirit of Christ in your life, you don't need to be afraid of the opponent. You don't need to be ashamed of yourself. You can live with integrity and uprightness, with confidence, knowing that you are safe in Christ and there is no one who can lodge an assault against you. No one can bash you on the nose because you're fully defended in Him. That's the idea here. Paul says, look, Titus, you need to live in such a way that your opponent will be put to shame, having no ability to hit you about anything at all, having no ability to say anything evil about you, or, Titus, by the way, what you do impacts me. Do you notice the plurality there? He says, Titus, you, yourself, singular, live in such a way that your opponent will have nothing evil to say about us. And that's very important. Friend, everything that you do reflects not only on the nature of Christ within this assembly, but on the nature of Christ who's enthroned in heaven. Your actions are not just your own. The way that you live when you claim the name of Christ reflects upon the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And so, do you see everything in your life as being reflective of who Jesus is? If you do and you live according to that standard, you'll have no reason to fear or be ashamed. But if you live for yourself, you've dropped your hands, and the opponent now has an opening. Do you see the significance of this? This is one of the rewards that come from living a self-controlled life. You have no fear. You have no shame. You've successfully wrestled with your flesh, and that's freed you from having to wrestle with those who want to slander Christ's glory in you. I just simply ask you this morning, do you know the freedom of living in that kind of way? Because that freedom is the perspective that a model man should have. Look, before we close here this morning, I recognize that many of you, perhaps men and women, you might be feeling just a little bit bruised by this text, where you see the expectation here in the scripture, then you look at your life and you realize that your life looks maybe a bit more like that of Samson than it does like the Savior. Self-control, not quite what it needs to be. Modeling Christ-likeness in all my words and deeds. My perspective is occasionally that of one who is ashamed. And so we find ourselves living with a spirit of fear instead of living freely. And if that's you at some level, which I expect it probably is at some point, I want to encourage you this morning by actually going back to the life of Samson. Look, just because Samson's life starts completely out of control, and in fact the majority of his life is lived totally out of control, that isn't where Samson's story actually ends. Most of his life is unruly, but in the end, he turns to the Lord and asks him for strength in faith. And the conclusion of his story is that the Lord empowers him to destroy the strongholds of the Philistines and demolish the enemies of God. The principle is clear. It's never too late for you to turn from serving yourself to serving Christ and see strongholds of sinfulness defeated and destroyed in your life. You don't need to stay stuck where you are in your unruliness. Samson didn't, and you don't have to either. See, in the end, the epitaph that was written on Samson's life was not, "Here lies Samson, the most selfish, unruly judge who ever lived." Now, the epitaph that was written on Samson's life is given to us over in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, where it says, "Here lies Samson, who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises. He was made strong out of his weakness. He became mighty in war, and he put foreign armies to flight." All because he turned from serving himself and clung to his God. Friend, that is my encouragement to you here this morning. If you're seated here this morning and you're saying, "I walked in here with a little bit of an unruly heart," you are able to turn to Christ and find his forgiveness. You can know the power of his life that can empower and change your life to make you from a model of a self-sufficient man to make you a model of a Christ-like man. That was true for Samson, and it can be true for you too. So whatever your failures may be here this morning, confess those things for the sin that they are. Turn to Christ, embrace him, and he will forgive you of your sin. Fill your mind with his truth, and you will not fulfill the lusts of your flesh. It is always going to be the superior love of Christ that will kill the inferior love of your flesh. So turn from yourself. Turn to Christ, and in him find your victory. I urge you, young men, old men, women of every age, be self-controlled in all things, according to the truth, showing yourselves to be models of good deeds, speaking in a way that's filled with integrity, dignity, soundness, so that you cannot be condemned. This morning, we've got a wonderful opportunity at the Lord's table to confess whatever failures may exist in our life, to return to Christ and seek to live a life that is honoring to Him in word and deed. I invite you to stand together now and let's sing, Lord, we need you.